I am just so very grateful to all of those who have been here from night to night and supported this meeting. Members of this congregation have come back time and again, and I'm very, very pleased with that. We've had a very good series of meetings on a variety of subjects, and several have been here at every meeting. I'm grateful to the elders for the invitation. I was here about 3 years ago, I believe, for a meeting, and we set this time up, and I have looked forward to it ever since to be back with you. I'm very impressed with the people here, your dedication to the truth, your desire to learn and to know, and it's just a delight to see people like that. I'm impressed with your eldership. We had a lengthy meeting last night after the service was over, just to discuss the work of the Lord and how to better do what God wants done. And that's exactly what elders ought to do, and that is to always be on the lookout for doing what God wants done in the best way that they possibly can. We discuss some of the problems that we might be facing in the years to come, and they want to be prepared because they're shepherds of the sheep and they are protectors of the flock, and they like to be prepared on regard to anything that comes along. I've had a delightful time this week with Bob and Sandra. They have treated me so well, and we have had some very fine times together. Discussions about all kinds of things, as Bob has said, and a good portion of that has been discussion about the Bible, and we've just had some exchanges of ideas that I'm just really thrilled with. It's been a good week in so many ways. The discussions this week have been varied. We've studied the subject of Bible authority through the daytime, and we have discussed various religious groups in the evening, including on Wednesday night, taking a look at some problems as far as churches of Christ are concerned. So we haven't left ourselves out of this at all. In our discussion of Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses, we have emphasized through our studies the claims that are made for each of them. And we have noted that the claims made for Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses are typical of groups of that sort, in which they claim direct revelation from God, separate and apart from the Bible, that they have the Holy Spirit guiding them, and that they have the truth and all of the truth simply because God has directed them specifically for what they have to teach. Some of the very same things are stated by each of them for what they have to present. They maintain that there was no error whatever in what they've taught. They have made no mistakes because God was guiding them through the Holy Spirit. Yet we have demonstrated very clearly that great mistakes were made, errors were taught, there were numerous failures. That's not in keeping at all with the claim that's made with guidance of the Holy Spirit. Tonight we have designated the subject of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And we approach that in the same way that we have the other two. I'm not going to go into the detail that I have with the others, take a little bit different approach tonight, but I do want to set the foundation of Seventh-day Adventism so that it be clearly understood what the claim is, what the belief is, what the authority is, and I will leave it up to your further study with material that's ready at hand to see the failures of this claimed guidance by the Holy Spirit. Indeed, the very same things claimed by Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses, also claimed by Ellen G. White and her followers. I want you to note, first of all, that we will look at some of the statements that are made by Ellen G. White in regard to her teachings. You'll notice on the left, please, from her Testimonies for the Church, Volume 5, he said, if you seek to turn aside the counsel of God to suit yourselves, if you lessen the confidence of God's people in the testimonies He has sent them, you are rebelling against God as certainly as were Korah, Dathan, Dathan and Abram. Now the point is that anything that she had to write, whatever she wrote, these testimonies came from God. And if you rebel against the testimonies, you're rebelling against God as these others did that you can read about in the Old Testament. From volume 4, page 230, he says, God is either teaching His church, reproving their wrongs and strengthening their faith, or He is not. This work is of God, or it is not. God does nothing in partnership with Satan. My work for the past 30 years bears the stamp of God or the stamp of the enemy. There is no halfway work in the matter. The testimonies are of the Spirit of God or of the devil. In arraying yourself against the servants of God, you are doing a work either for God or for the devil. Now we're talking about her writings, please, that they're either of God or of the devil. They are either of the Holy Spirit or they're of Satan, and hence the authority that is behind them. If you please, here are some other statements. From Spiritual Gifts, Volume 2, she says, I am just as dependent on the Spirit of the Lord in relating or writing a vision as in having the vision. It is impossible for me to call up things which have been shown me unless the Lord brings them before me at the time that He is pleased to have me relate or write them. Selected Messages, Volume 1, others have called me a prophetess, but I have never assumed that title. I have not felt that it was my duty thus to designate myself. Those who boldly assume that they are prophets in this our day are often a reproach to the cause of Christ. My work includes much more than this name signifies. I regard myself as a messenger entrusted by the Lord with messages for His people. I am now instructed that I am not to be hindered in my work by those who engage in supposition regarding in nature, whose minds are struggling with so many intricate problems connected with the supposed work of a prophet. My commission embraces the work of a prophet, but it does not end there. It embraces much more than the minds of those who have been sowing the seeds of unbelief can comprehend. Or again, from Testimonies Volume 4, she says, in ancient times, God spoke to men by the mouth of prophets and apostles. In those days, these days, He speaks to them by the testimonies of His Spirit. There was never a time when God instructed His people more earnestly than He instructs them now concerning His will and the course that He would have them pursue. But will they profit by His teachings? Will they receive His reproofs and heed His warnings? God will accept of no partial obedience. He will sanction no compromise with self. And then, this statement here, please, from Selected Messages, Volume 1. Says, both in the Battle Creek Tabernacle and in the college, the subject of inspiration has been taught, and finite men have taken it upon themselves to say that some things in the Scriptures were inspired and some were not. I was shown, and whenever she says, I was shown, she's saying that the Holy Spirit, God through the Holy Spirit, revealed this to her. Every time she says that, this is a revelation from God. She says, I was shown that the Lord did not inspire the articles on inspiration published in the review, neither did He approve their endorsement before our youth in the college. When men venture to criticize the Word of God, they venture on sacred holy ground and had better fear and tremble and hide their wisdom as foolishness. God sets no man to pronounce judgment on His Word, selecting some things as inspired and discrediting others as uninspired. The testimonies have been treated in the same way, but God is not in this. Now I want you to notice, please, that what she has to say about the treatment of the Scriptures, the Bible, she also says in regard to her testimonies, that they are not to be treated lightly, they are to be treated with due respect, because they are not hers but the testimony of God. In Volume 5, she says, when I went to Colorado, I was so burdened for you that in my weakness I wrote many pages to be read at your camp meeting. Weak and trembling, I rose at 3 o'clock in the morning to write you. God was speaking through clay. You might say that this communication was only a letter. Yes, it was a letter, but prompted by the Spirit of God to bring before your minds things that had been shown me. In these letters which I write, in the testimonies I bear, I am presenting to you that which the Lord has presented to me. I do not write one article in the paper expressing merely my own ideas. They are what God has opened before me in vision, the precious rays of light shining from the throne. Or again, from Testimonies, Volume 5. She says, yet now when I read you a testimony of warning and reproof, many of you declare it be merely the opinion of Sister White. You have thereby insulted the Spirit of God. You know how the Lord has manifested Himself through the Spirit of prophecy. Past, present, and future has passed before me. Or again, on the right, please. She says, those who are reproved by the Spirit of God should not rise up against the humble instrument. It is God, not an erring mortal, who has spoken to save them from ruin. Then, if you please, from Selected Messages, Volume 3, says, the power of God would come upon me, and I was enabled clearly to define what is truth and what is error. Or again, testimonies never contradict the Bible. The Bible must be your counselor. Study it and the testimonies God has given, for they never contradict His Word. They are on a par with one another. I am now looking over my diaries and copies of letters written for several years back. I have the most precious matter to reproduce and place before the people in testimony form. While I am able to do this work, the people must have things to revive past history, that they may see that there is one straight chain of truth without one heretical sentence in that which I have written. This, I am instructed, is to be a living letter to all in regard to my faith. Not one heretical thing has ever been presented. There were no mistakes, you see, claimed in what she had to say. In 1849, in a broadside, she has this to say, to show you that this is something that was always claimed. She says, the Spirit fell upon me and I was taken off in a vision. I saw the state of some who stood on present truth but disregarded the visions. The way God had chosen to teach in some cases those who erred from Bible truth. I saw that in striking against the visions, they did not strike against the worm, the feeble instrument that God spake through, but against the Holy Ghost. I saw it was a small thing to speak against the instrument, but it was dangerous to slight the words of God. I saw if they were in error and God chose to show them their errors through visions, and they disregarded the teachings of God through visions, they would be left to take their own way and run in the way of error and think they were right until they would find it out too late. Then in the time of trouble, I heard them cry to God in agony, why didst thou not show us our wrong that we might have got right and been ready for this time? And here's a little garbled line that was in the original that I couldn't get out of it. But it says that the Father taught, but you would not be taught. He spoke through visions, but you disregarded His voice. He gave you up to your own ways to be filled with your own doings. From the start of her work, she insisted that she had such visions, and she spoke for God. In 1906, in the Advent Review and Sabbath Herald, she says that early in my public labors, I was bidden by the Lord, write the things that are revealed to you. At the time this message came to me, I could not hold my hand steady. My physical condition made it impossible for me to write. But again came the word, write the things that are revealed to you. I obeyed, and as the result, it was not long before I could write page after page with comparative ease. Who told me what to write? Who steadied my right hand and made it possible for me to use a pen? It was the Lord. This is from her diary. You got this from the White Estate. You can order just about any document, either in the original or in as this in typed copy, but they certify that this is exact from the original. I want you to notice down here at the bottom, please, this particular bit here. I had been very sick and yet had tried to speak to the people. The Lord had strengthened me greatly. I had not knowledge of my words. The Lord spoke through me. And I want you to notice that there is the claim not just of inspiration, not just of the inspiration of the thought, but there is the claim to be inspired in the very words that she used. This was her claim. The attempt is made in the present time to insist that, well, no, God just gave her the thoughts and they were put in her own words. This is not what Ellen White claimed for herself. She was inspired in her words. From the Ellen G. White writings, notice here, this quotation, two quotations from her. She says, I am trying to catch the very words and expressions that were made in reference to this matter, and as my pen hesitates a moment, the appropriate words come to my mind. Another statement, while I am writing out important matters, He, the Holy Spirit, is beside me helping me. And when I am puzzled for a fit word with which to express my thoughts, He brings it clearly and distinctly to my mind. Didn't have to worry about making any kinds of mistakes. The Holy Spirit was in full guidance of Ellen White in what she had to say. Now, I don't know of anything that she wrote that she didn't claim was important. I don't know why she wants to imply a distinction there. Everything she wrote was supposed to come from God. Every testimony given was given by the Holy Spirit. So she had that direct revelation, that direct guidance. And if she had any kind of a problem about how to express it, the Holy Spirit made sure that she got it right. Here is a letter that she wrote to a brother Harper. And here's what she has to say in the first part of it. She says, Sister Hall has just read your letter to her. I am glad that you are leaving success or having success in selling my books. For thus you are giving to the world the light that God has given to me. These books contain clear, straight, unalterable truth, and they should certainly be appreciated. The instruction they contain is not of human production. Not hers. Everything came from God, and they contain unalterable truth. Unalterable truth. Now that same claim that made for everything she had to say. From the very start, from her first vision in the mid-1840s, she claimed exactly the very same thing. She was God's spokesman. From Ellen G. White and her critics, one of the book written by one of the apologists, Francis D. Nicol, he says, Mrs. White's teachings on doctrine are those held by Seventh-day Adventists. Thus, the defense of our teachings as found in our denomination works is really a defense of Mrs. White, even as it is a defense of the doctrinal soundness of every other person who believes and promotes those beliefs. The defense of Mrs. White is a defense of Seventh-day Adventism, and the defense of Seventh-day Adventism is a defense of Mrs. White. Book called The Pillars by Morris L. Vinden. He says, fact number 14, there is hope for every remnant believer today who sometimes feels confused at all the differing views taken by different scholars and commentaries. We have an inspired commentary that was given for the purpose of settling the disagreements among the uninspired commentaries. What do you do when the scholars disagree? Do you have to become a better scholar than the best in order to settle the disagreement in your own mind? No, let me repeat. God has given to His church an inspired commentary to settle the disagreements among the uninspired commentaries, and we can still be thankful for that today. And what he's talking about is Ellen G. White. That should settle all issues. From a tract called The Mark of the Beast by G. A. Irwin. The shaded part here, please. He says, it is from the standpoint of light that has come through the spirit of prophecy that the question will be considered. Believing as we do that the spirit of prophecy is the only infallible interpreter of Bible principles, since it is Christ through this agency giving the real meaning of His words. Now that we've seen the claims of Ellen White, and we see what some of her followers have to say. From The Gift of Prophecy by Carlisle B. Haynes. He says, in its manifestation through Mrs. White, the gift of prophecy has also been true to the Bible and to all that the former prophets have written. In all her numerous books, there is not one statement, one word that is contrary to the uniform teaching of the Holy Scriptures. Not one single thing contrary to the Holy Scriptures. Selected Messages, Volume 1. He says, it's eloquence for everyone to keep silent in regard to the features of our faith in which they acted no part. God never contradicts Himself. Scripture proofs are misapplied if forced to testify to that which is not true. Another and still another will arise and bring in supposedly great light and make their assertions, but we stand by the old landmarks. Volume 4. God has given them light, and it is their privilege to cherish the light and to speak of it, to strengthen and encourage one another. Brother Jay would confuse the mind by seeking to make it appear that the light God has given through the testimonies is in addition to the Word of God. But in this, he presents the matter in a false light. God has seen fit in this matter to bring to the minds of His people to His Word, to give them a clearer understanding of it. Volume 5. I know your danger. If you lose confidence in the testimonies, you will drift away from Bible truth. You recall we saw the same thing in the Mormon claims and the claims of Jehovah's Witnesses. You move away from the inspired body of literature and the inspired leaders, and you're going to drift away from the Bible. We've got the same claim with Ellen G. White. From the Testimonies, Volume 4, it says, it is Satan's plan to weaken the faith of God's people in the testimonies. Next follows skepticism in regard to the vital points of our faith, the pillars of our position. Then doubt as to the Holy Scriptures, and then the downward march to perdition. When the testimonies which were once believed are doubted and given up, Satan knows the deceived ones will not stop at this, and he redoubles his efforts till he launches them into open rebellion, which becomes incurable and ends in destruction. Can't be any more specific than that, you see. And then, if you please, here's a statement from Selected Messages, Volume 2. She says, the very last deception of Satan will be to make of none effect the testimony of the Spirit of God. Where there is no vision, the people perish. Satan will work ingeniously in different ways and through different agencies to unsettle the confidence of God's remnant people in the true testimony. He will bring in spurious visions to mislead and will mingle the false with the true and so disgust people that they will regard everything that bears the name of visions as a species of fanaticism. But honest souls, by contrasting false and true, will be enabled to distinguish between them. Here is a warning. Watch out, because these things are going to happen. Well, they have. And there have been doubts that have entered in. On the right-hand side, you'll see a page from the Mormon publication Spectrum, which is rather strange. But the person being interviewed is a Seventh-day Adventist historian and scholar, Jonathan M. Butler. And the questions are made and presented to him, and we have his answers. Sunstone Representative asked, making sense of Ellen White is as central for Adventists then as is making sense of Joseph Smith for Mormons. Kind of put it on the same level, doesn't it? Jonathan Butler says, exactly. And right now my church is in a real paradigm shift in regard to its understanding of Ellen White. The model of inspiration with which an entire generation of Adventists have operated is crumbling all around us. Old truisms we grew up with regarding the prophetess cannot be said anymore with any kind of security, since the revelations about her literary dependence, I hear Adventists quoting her by saying Ellen White or whoever said. Most people in the church tried to explain her literary dependence by saying that she selected only the best material, that she edited the best possible anthology. Even this formulation has hardly passed the lips of church leaders when it appears obsolete in the face of new literary findings. She drew from historians in a historical argument, for example, who were not the best among her contemporaries, who held to errors in fact as well as in judgment. And he goes on to talk about it in other ways. Now, we don't have time to present all of the evidence tonight to show that all of the claims that were made for Ellen White by her and by her followers were completely false. From the very beginning, her prophecies and visions were simply not so. Her prediction concerning the second coming of Christ, not so. She would give her prophecies and visions about His soon coming, what the people were to do, exactly like the Jehovah's Witnesses, exactly like Joseph Smith did, and all of her predictions and all of her visions in regard to His second coming simply did not come true. Now, I have the transparencies. I'm not going to take the time tonight. I've kind of shifted my approach. Bob has the transparencies. He's got the original documents. He can show you in their order, those who are interested in seeing that, her predictions concerning the second coming of Christ at a very short time, within the time of her lifetime, within the generation of the people that existed there, just like the Mormons, just like the Jehovah's Witnesses, made the same predictions that Jesus was going to return and told them that it was going to be just at any moment. And we have found that that has long since passed from the scene. 150 years has passed, and all of her visions and predictions in regard to it is simply not so. Following the disappointment of 1844, it was held by the Seventh-day Adventists that the door of opportunity was shut for all those who had not accepted that Jesus was going to return at that appointed time in 1844. That this disappointment, they turned in a different direction. It's called the shut door. The shut door. And all of these people outside of this small band of Adventists no longer had an opportunity for salvation. Their work for the world had been done. Ellen G. White presented it. Later, she lied about it because she said that she did not hold that view following her first vision, which in fact, her first vision was for the purpose of establishing the shut door, and she believed it along with all of the followers, her followers after that period of time. It was held by Adventists for several years up into the early 1850s, and then it was discarded and it was reinterpreted in some other way, and in later years denied that it ever existed. But it did exist. It was taught. And her vision established it, and yet she claimed that her visions were all by the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. She spoke as God spoke through her. And these are just some of the things that we find as far as errors in her teaching, even by her visions. The evidence is here. The evidence is clear. And those who would like to see it are welcome to see the evidence. It is just as clear, you see, as these documents from her own lips and the lips of her followers in regard to the idea that she operated on the basis of the Holy Spirit. The same claims, the same weaknesses, and the same failures that we have seen in Mormonism and in the Jehovah's Witnesses, and as well various other groups of religious people who have claimed the same thing. Claim for inspiration, but when you look at the evidence is not there. I want to spend the rest of the time tonight taking one particular issue. A man by the name of Bates, Seaman, was actually responsible for the injection of the Sabbath into Seventh-day Adventism. It was accepted by Ellen G. White. And she accepted it wholeheartedly and presented it and had then a vision, one or more, in regard to the acceptance of the Sabbath. And has insisted that it was biblical. She had a vision that the command of the Sabbath in the Decalogue was highlighted and shown more brightly than all the rest. That here was God's will, and that was the observance of the seventh day, the Sabbath day. What I'd like to do is, we're unable to even present an extensive study of it, but I'd like to take a look at the subject of the Sabbath day and its relationship to both the Old and the New Testament. It's readily granted that God gave unto the Jews, the Israelites, the observance of the Sabbath. God gave them the same day on which He Himself had rested, and this is the way Moses puts it. It is maintained that the Sabbath was given to the Jews, but it had been given long before that it had been observed since the creation. That it had always been observed. I want you to note, first of all, that there was no Sabbath command before the time that the Israelite nation came along. There were no Sabbath rules and no Sabbath penalty. God gave to the Israelites the same day on which He had rested from His labors from creation. But the observance of the Sabbath, the institution of the Sabbath, did not occur until God gave it to the nation of Israel as a part of their Decalogue. I draw your attention, please, to the fifth chapter of Deuteronomy. And it begins with verse 1 saying this, "And Moses called all Israel and said unto them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that ye may learn them and keep them and do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us, who are all of us here alive this day." Now I want you to note it, please. The covenant He's going to present here, He said, was not made with our fathers, but made with us, even us, all of us who are alive here this day. Beginning with verse 6, He presents what we referred to as the Decalogue. And He points out in that Decalogue the declaration of the Sabbath, so that they were obligated to observe the Sabbath day, that they were to keep it holy. Verse 12, "Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox, nor thine ass, nor any of thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well as thou." A reason is given for them even observing it. But look at verse 15, please. "And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore, the Lord thy God commandeth thee to keep the Sabbath." The word "therefore" indicates a conclusion based upon something that's been said. Why is it, did He say, that He gave them the Sabbath to observe it? Well, He tells us in the first part, "You were a servant in the land of Egypt. The Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand by a stretched out arm. Therefore, the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath." Here was the reason given for his giving them the Sabbath day. And he said, this was not made, this covenant, not made with our fathers, but with us, all of us who are alive here this day. That places a limitation on our understanding of this Decalogue. As a set code of regulations, the Ten Commandments were limited to the law of Moses, and we'll notice some ramifications of that in just a moment. But we need to understand that this, as a set code of rules, had its limitation to the Israelite nation as long as the Israelites existed as a nation. But the time was going to come when that would change, and that this, as a set code, would no longer exist. Now, it would still be wrong to steal because we have New Testament passages in regard to that, and we'll notice that significant. Some of these other things would be wrong, but as a set code, a rule, these things were going to pass, and we'll note why and how. But the Old Testament foretold that they would cease. There was going to be a cessation of the Decalogue. I draw your attention, please, to 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 9. 1 Kings 8 and verse 9, it says that there was nothing in the ark save the two tables of stone that God gave to Moses at Horeb. Now, we're talking about the Ark of the Covenant that was placed in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle, and then in the temple. It eventually had the two tables of stone containing the Ten Commandments. It had Aaron's rod that budded and a pot of manna that had fed them in the wilderness. That was its ultimate contents. At the time of 1 Kings 8 and verse 9, however, there wasn't anything in the ark except the two tables of stone that God gave unto the Israel, unto Moses at Horeb. In verse 21 of the same chapter, he says that what was in the ark was the covenant of the Lord that he made with us in the day that he took us by the hand and led us forth out of the land of Egypt. Well, that's what we were looking at here in Deuteronomy chapter 5. That which God made with us when he brought us forth out of the land of Egypt. He identifies here that in the Ark of the Covenant was to be found the covenant that God made with us when he brought us out of the land of Egypt. But verse 9 identifies that covenant as being the Ten Commandments. Now, in Jeremiah 31, and beginning with verse 31, Jeremiah says, the day will come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them forth out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, saith the Lord. Now, what's he saying? The time's going to come when I'm going to make a new covenant with Israel and Judah. It's not going to be like the covenant that I made with them in the day that I took them by the hand and led them forth out of the land of Egypt. But which covenant was that? The covenant that God made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt, 1 Kings 8 says, was on the Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy chapter 5 says that here is that was given unto them when he, with a mighty hand, brought them forth out of the land of bondage where they were servants. And it was for that reason they were commanded to keep the Sabbath day. But the time's going to come when he's going to make a new covenant. It's not going to be like this one. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 8, please. Beginning with verse 6. He says, but now hath he obtained a ministry the more excellent, by so much as he's also the mediator of a better covenant, which hath been enacted upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then would no place have been sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And he quotes the prophecy of Jeremiah. In other words, the prophecy of Jeremiah has now come to pass. But the covenant that Jeremiah was talking about was the covenant that God made with their fathers when He brought them out of the land of Egypt. And that particular covenant was centered on the Ten Commandments, which contained the Sabbath command. But the Old Testament said it was going to cease. Let's look at Galatians chapter 4, please. The Apostle Paul makes an argument on the basis of an allegory of Hagar and Sarah. I want you to notice what it represents. And he uses Mount Sinai, and he uses the covenant that was centered at Sinai in order to make his argument between the old and the new. Verse 21. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the handmaid and one by the free woman. Howbeit, the son by the handmaid is born after the flesh, but the son by the free woman is born through promise. Which things contain an allegory, for these women are two covenants. One from Mount Sinai, bearing children unto bondage, which is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to the Jerusalem that now is, for she is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, which is our mother. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travelest not. For more are the children of the desolate than of her that hath a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, so also is it now. Howbeit, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the handmaid and her son, for the son of the handmaid shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. Wherefore, brethren, we are not children of a handmaid, but of the free woman. Now, Hagar answers to the Mount Sinai in Arabia that centered on the giving of the Ten Commandments through Moses. And here is the centerpiece of the Old Covenant. He says, we are not children of the handmaid, that is, of the Old Covenant. We are children of the free woman, that is, of the New Covenant. There is a change that took place, and you're not going to separate the Ten Commandments for the rest of the old law because they are joined together as far as the Scriptures are concerned. Turn, please, over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul again, telling us something about what is old. 2 Corinthians 3 and beginning with verse 7. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven on stones, came with glory, so that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly upon the face of Moses for the glory of his face, which glory was passing away, how shall not rather the ministration of the Spirit be with glory? For the ministration of condemnation hath glory, much rather doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For verily that which hath been made glorious hath not been made glorious in this respect, by reason of the glory that surpasseth. For if that which passeth away was with glory, much more that which remaineth is in glory. Now let's pause there for a moment. The old was called the ministration of death because it couldn't give you salvation. You transgress it, all you had to look forward to was condemnation. No provision for remission of sins. So it was of condemnation. As versus the ministration of the Spirit, which is the new covenant, that gives life. So this is the contrast that he's making. But notice as he goes on, just exactly what he centers on. Verse 12. Having therefore such a hope, we use great boldness of speech, and are not as Moses, who put a veil upon his face, that the children of Israel should not look steadfastly on the end of that which was passing away. Now let's pause there, please. You go back into the account in the Old Testament, and it's going to show you this. You remember the story? When Moses went up on the mountaintop to receive the Ten Commandments, he came down, and after receiving the Decalogue, and his face was shining so brightly that the people could not look upon it. What did Moses do? He put a veil over his face. He covered his head. That was for two reasons. Number one, so the Israelites could look upon him. And number two, so that they couldn't see that brightness fading away. Because the brightness fading away signified
that there would be a fading away even of that very Decalogue that he was giving to them. There would be an end to that Decalogue. And that was signified by the brightness going away. Let's read it again. I want you to understand the point. Having therefore such a hope, verse 12, we use great boldness of speech, or not as Moses, who put a veil upon his face, that the children of Israel should not look steadfastly on the end of that which was passing away, but their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remaineth, it not being revealed to them, that it is done away in Christ. But unto this day, whensoever Moses is read, a veil lieth upon their heart. The fact was that the very thing that Moses did and what happened to him when he came down from the mount was signifying that there would be an end even of that very thing that he was giving to them at that point. And that's the argument that Paul makes here. The Decalogue is a set law, was going to cease. Somebody says, well, if we just followed the Ten Commandments, we'd be better Christians. No. No, you wouldn't. Because the statement of the Ten Commandments is not sufficient for the Christian now. That's not enough. Standard of Christ is higher. Why do you think in Hebrews 8 he referred to it as a better covenant established on better promises, if it wasn't something that was superior? Well, you mean to say that we can steal now? Is that, that's taken out of the way? No, now listen to it. Ephesians 4, verse 28. Listen to what he says. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor with his hands that which is good, that he may have to give to them that had need. Ten Commandments only said don't steal. It didn't say anything about being industrious, about working with your hands. The New Covenant says not only don't you steal, but you work for what you need. The old said that you're not going to make any graven image. Meaning of the act. Jesus said you don't even look to lust after a woman. And for each of those items, if you please, you'll find a superior position of the New Testament. It's still wrong to commit adultery. It's still wrong to steal. It's still wrong to make a graven image. But we have a better covenant enacted upon better promises. We're in a superior position because it was intended to be that way. The Ten Commandments furnished the centerpiece of the Old Testament law for a nation of people. But that was to come to an end. In Hosea, the second chapter, in verse 11, it says that God was going to cause all their mirth to cease, their feast days, their new moons, Sabbath days, all of their feast days. We have a counterpart of that in the New Testament as far as a statement is concerned, and you'll find it in the second chapter of Colossians. It actually begins in context with chapter 2 and verse 14. He said, having blotted out the bond written in ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, he hath taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Having despoiled the principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Something was nailed to his cross. Something came to an end. It was this bond. This bond that was written in ordinances. But in order for that bond written in ordinances to pass away, there had to be a cessation of the regulations or the ordinances. It's just like in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 12, where the writer says, the priesthood being changed, there's made of necessity also a change of the law. The law had to cease. The old law is done away. There is a disannulling of foregoing commandment. But I want you to notice in this context what all it included. In verse 16 he says, let no man therefore judge you, meaning to condemn you, in meat or in drink, in respect of a feast day or a new moon or a Sabbath day, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the body is Christ. The meats and the drinks were part of the Mosaic law. The feast days were yearly observances. The new moons were monthly observances. The Sabbath day was a weekly observance. No one is to condemn you in regard to any of these things, and the reason why is that by His death Jesus has taken out of the way the authority of the old, and that means the entirety of the old has been taken away. The Decalogue as a set code, including the commandment of the Sabbath, was taken away. It was prophesied to be taken away, and it was. Well, let's take a look at some New Testament references. It is said that Jesus observed the Sabbath day, and He did. Like He observed the Passover and everything else that was necessary. But we have to understand that all of the time that Jesus lived to the time that He died, He lived and died under the old law. The new covenant did not come into effect until after His death. Take a look at the 9th chapter of Hebrews, please. And we'll look at verse 15. He says, "And for this cause He is the mediator of a new covenant, that a death having taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they that have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must of necessity be the death of him that made it. For a testament is of force where there hath been death, for it doth never avail while he that made it liveth. Wherefore even the first covenant hath not been dedicated without blood," and so on. Has to be the death of the testator. Jesus lived and died under the old law, and He wanted His disciples to continue to observe it. And they did. And He did, including the Sabbath observances. Well, it said that the disciples of Jesus Christ observed the Sabbath day. No, sir. But they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Well, why did they do that? In order to observe the Sabbath? No, sir. That's where the Jews were. Just like at Philippi, He went down to the riverside because there was probably somebody there that would meet for prayer and to give Him an opportunity to preach to them. He went into the synagogue because that was the place that the Jews met and that they were receptive or open to preaching on that occasion, and He had opportunity to do it. There's no indication at all in those passages that the apostles observed the Sabbath as a dedication to the law just because they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. So there wasn't any observance there. Where in the New Testament do you find a commandment to observe the Sabbath? Where do you find any Sabbath rules and regulations in the new covenant of Jesus Christ? Where do you find any Sabbath penalty if you don't observe the Sabbath in the New Testament of Jesus Christ? Well, what about the book of Hebrews and the mention of the Sabbath in Hebrews chapter 4? Isn't there going to be a Sabbath that we're going to have? Well, I want to point out something to you, please, that He's not talking about the Sabbath, meaning the weekly Sabbath, at all in Hebrews chapter 4. Let's take a look at it. He says, "Let us fear, therefore, lest haply a promise being left of entering into His rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good tidings preached unto us, even as also they. But the word of hearing did not profit them, because it was not united by faith with them that heard. For we who have believed do enter into that rest, even as He has said, as I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He has said somewhere of the seventh day on this wise, and God rested on the seventh day from all His works. And in this place again, they shall not enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some should enter thereinto, and they to whom the good tidings were before preached failed to enter in because of disobedience. He again defined a certain day, today, saying in David, so long a time afterward, even as He said before, today, if you shall hear His voice, harden not your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken afterward of another day. There remaineth therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for he that is entered into his rest hath himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Well, now, nobody in the Old Testament gave them the rest that he's talking about here, yet they had, under the law, a rest every Sabbath day. Every week, they had a day of rest. Joshua didn't give them rest. Well, why didn't he if they had a rest every seventh day of the week? Why didn't he give them a rest then? Because he's not talking about that. He's not talking about the Sabbath day. He's talking about the Sabbath rest. And in this, the word Sabbath is used as an adjective to describe the kind of rest. And the idea is based upon resting from your labors. And he's talking about heaven itself, that one will enjoy one of these days as a time of rest, and is referred to as Sabbath rest. It doesn't have anything to do with the weekly Sabbath. That's something that is yet in the future to come. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. They shall rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Here's something that is going to be not here and now, not weekly, but it is referring to a rest from labors, and the word Sabbath is used to describe that. Where are any of the disciples in the New Testament commanded to observe it? Where are the Sabbath rules for the Lord's church in the New Testament? Where is the penalty if you do not observe the Sabbath day, that you would be put to death for breaking it? Those were all a part of the Sabbath, part and parcel with it. The rules went with the command in the Old Testament. We have a day that is signified in the New Testament. It really starts at the beginning, the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. And on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, you have the first gospel message preached. Here's the time of beginning. The Apostle Peter referred to it in Acts chapter 11 as the beginning. And at that beginning, Peter declared the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel and declared to the Jews that they had crucified Jesus, presented to them the terms of admission into his kingdom. By law, the day of Pentecost fell not on the Sabbath, but on the first day of the week. Take a look at the 23rd chapter of Leviticus, please, and verse 15. He says, "And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord." What he's talking about is the observance of the Passover, in which the time of Passover week, the exact day, was signified by date according to the law. It could fall on any day of the week. So what they had to do was to take the Sabbath of Passover week to the day following the Sabbath of Passover week, which was the first day of the week, and number 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Seven Sabbaths complete. Seven sevens are 49. And the law said, even to the day following the Sabbath, which was the first day of the week, and that was designated the 50th day, which was the day of Pentecost. The law prescribed when Pentecost would arrive, and Pentecost arrived on the first day of the week, Acts chapter 2. Not the Sabbath, but the first day of the week. The second significance in regard to the first day of the week is that this was the day of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We noted some of this in our study on Thursday morning, but I direct your attention to the 24th chapter of Luke. Some Sabbatarians insist that Jesus was crucified on Wednesday and raised on Saturday, the Sabbath. Worldwide Church of God, Herbert W. Armstrong, says that. But look at Luke 24, please, and verse 1, first of all. He says, "But on the first day of the week at early dawn, they came unto the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared." This was following the Sabbath, the first day of the week, so designated in all translation. In verse 13, it says, "And behold, two of them," that is two of his disciples, "were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was 80 furlongs from Jerusalem. And they communed with each other of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass, while they communed and questioned together, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What communications are these that you have one with another as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Dost thou alone sojourn in Jerusalem, and not know the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, The things concerning Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered them up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we hoped that it was he who should redeem Israel. Yea, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things came to pass." Well, what things? That Jesus was delivered up to be crucified. They said it is now, and it was the first day of the week, it is now the third day since these things came to pass. Now look at verse 46. He says, "And he said unto them, Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead, the third day." Jesus rose from the dead on the third day, which was the first day of the week. Not the Sabbath, but the first day of the week. Pentecost came on the first day of the week. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 1, please. He says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I gave order to the churches of Galatia, so also do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let each one of you lay by him in store, as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come." Now you can twist the original Greek text all you want to, and you're still going to come out with the way it's translated in our translations as the first day of the week. If you want to say, well, this refers literally to the end of the Sabbath, that's fine, because the end of the Sabbath is a phrase meaning first day of the week. And it was on the first day of the week that the church at Corinth was commanded to lay by in store. They had to put their money together, not on the Sabbath, but on the first day of the week. This is a matter of specific command. In chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, he talks about the Lord's Supper. I want you to notice that the church at Corinth was not eating the Lord's Supper properly. He says, verse 20, "When therefore ye assemble yourselves together, it is not possible to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, another is drunken. What, have ye not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and put them to shame that have not?" In verse 34, "If any man is hungry, let him eat at home, that your coming together be not unto judgment." The Corinthians were desecrating the Lord's Supper in two ways. Number one, they had turned it into a common meal. And number two, they weren't even eating that together. They were divided in what they were doing. Now his point is that you have to come together to eat the Lord's Supper. If you're hungry, you eat at home. You have houses to eat and drink in. There's a proper place for common meals, and this is not the proper place for it. 26 years before that, following the day of Pentecost, it says that day by day they continued steadfastly in one accord. It says they broke their bread at home, ate with gladness and singleness of heart, and that's a passage that's talking about breaking bread as a common meal. In verse 42, it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers. And there it's talking about the Lord's Supper, because the common terms break bread simply refer to eating something, and you have to determine in one place or another just what it's talking about. So for 26 years, the uniform teaching was you eat your common meals at home, you come together to eat the Lord's Supper. In Acts chapter 20, and verse 7, 1 year after Paul had written the first Corinthian letter, he was at Troas. And verse 7 says, on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached to them. This was a religious service. They had come together for a purpose of eating the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread. Now, I know that to be so because of the nature of the service that's designated, and I know it so because a year before that, he said you eat your meals at home and you come together to eat the Lord's Supper, to break bread in that sense. But I want you to note that it designates specifically that it was on the first day of the week that they came together to do that. Now, in two instances, there are specific statements that tell us that that's what the disciples did and what they were to do. And in keeping with other passages, going back to the day of Pentecost, which was likewise the first day of the week, a commemoration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then we have a day under the new covenant that was special for people under that new covenant. A covenant that was based upon better promises than that which was old and passed away. Now, why is it that we don't find in the statement of Paul in 1 Corinthians 16, where he says, on the Sabbath day, you lay by in store as God has prospered you? Why is it that it's the first day of the week? Literally, the phrase to lay by in store is to cast into the treasury. Here is, if you please, a making up of the collection, and there was a day designated, and the purpose of it was to put it all together in one place because he didn't want any collections to be made when he came. He didn't want to have to go around and pick it up from the individuals. He wanted it in one place. Disciples met on the first day of the week. They came together to eat the Lord's Supper, and they gave of their means as God has prospered. They put the money together in one place. There's a special day, and it wasn't designated as the Sabbath. We just don't have it. Commanded the disciples in the New Testament. We don't have it practiced by the disciples in the New Testament. We don't have the rules given or the penalty given for not observing it. We have a new day, and that's the first day of the week. Now, there's much more that could be said, but don't want to belabor the point. Our time is gone. I trust that it will spur your interest and attention to discuss and study the subject in more depth. Through this series of meetings, we've tried to be as complete as possible, but I grant that it isn't possible to be as complete as we'd like for it to be because of the limited time. On each of these particular groups, we could spend an entire week discussing the foundation and the fallacies. But we've been given only one night, essentially, to them, and we've had to present it in the best way that we could. There's just a whole lot that needs to be said. Material is available on every one of these, including Seventh-day Adventism. If you're interested in having that material, you're welcome to it. I have some of it with me here, not much of it, but it is available for those who would like to see and investigate it further. The invitation song has been announced. If there are any here tonight who haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ, and you must obey the gospel of Christ in order to be saved. Apostle Paul said to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, said to you, the troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with an everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter says, in verse 17, the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it begin first at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? For if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? You see, those in the house of God are those who have obeyed the gospel of Christ, and those are the ones that are designated the righteous. You have to obey the gospel in order to get into that house of God. That gospel was proclaimed in the first century, and there are things in it that must be obeyed is evident. There's more to it than just some things that you have to believe. It's more than just an acceptance of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, because there are some commands. Otherwise, you couldn't talk about obeying the gospel. There are commands that have to be obeyed. Jesus told His apostles to go preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. If you don't want to be saved, just don't believe the gospel. If you want to be saved, you have to believe and be baptized in order to be saved. Peter told the people on Pentecost to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. You receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises unto you and to your children, to them that are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call unto Him. And with many other words did He testify and exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this generation. And they that gladly received His word were baptized, and there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls. These are steps that every person has to take. It's the one that the Apostle Paul, as Saul of Tarsus, had to take, as he talks about it in chapter 22 of the book of Acts. Here was a man that had been on the road to Damascus to persecute Christians. He encountered the Lord on the road, and he believed that Jesus was the Christ. He was told by the Lord what he had to do, because he asked Him, what will you have me to do? He said, go into the city and it'll be told you what you must do. Saul of Tarsus went into Damascus and he prayed and fasted for 3 days and nights. Now some fellow said one time, well, Saul was saved between the time he fell off his horse and hit the ground. Of course, you can't find that in there any more than you can find a horse in the passage. We don't know how he was traveling. But I know that Saul of Tarsus was not saved on the road to Damascus because of a statement that was made later. I know he was not saved by prayer and fasting, because after he had accepted Jesus as the Christ on the road, after he had prayed and fasted for 3 days and nights, verse 16 says that Ananias, a man of God, came to him and said, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. If he was saved on the road to Damascus, he was a saved man who still had his sins, and that's a contradiction of terms. If he was saved when he was just doing the prayer and fasting, he would be a saved man that still had his sins, and that would be a contradiction as well. Just an acceptance of facts and a repentance is not enough. It wasn't until he did what he was told to do, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, that at that time then he had those sins washed away, because that was the instruction that was given. Every person has to do that. If you haven't, friend, you need to do it tonight, and we'd be happy to assist you in it. If you're a child of God and want the prayers of the brethren, that's your privilege as a Christian, and we'd be happy to help you in that as well. But you have to let us know what it is right now by coming to the front while we stand and sing.